Continuing our exposition of Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. In 1842, a congregational minister by the name of the Reverend Joseph Tracy wrote this: in being a Christian, two things are implied. The reception of the Christian system as our creed, and the conformity of our inward and outward life to its teaching. Reception of the Christian system is our creed, and the conformity of our inward and outward life to its teaching. Many there are who would say that they hold to the Christian creed, that they hold to the essential doctrines of the Christian faith as their creed. And I believe that in our day, mainline churches are filled with folk who would claim to be Christian in that sense. Far fewer are those who would self-consciously and actively seek to conform their inward and their outward lives to the teaching of our Lord in His Word. Those who do so because of their indissoluble union with the Lord Jesus Christ, a union established by grace through faith, a union forged between them and their Savior by the efficacious agency of the Holy Spirit of God, so that not only do they believe the truths of God's word, but they also yield self-conscious, active obedience to that word, inwardly and outwardly, that Christ be formed in them. Now the motive for such inward and outward conformity is not to merit the saving graces of Christ, but having received those graces in the new birth, to show forth their gratitude for their reception. Now, before us in this Sermon on the Mount is our Lord's teaching, of course, to just such a people. Teaching those who have believe upon Him, coming to believe in Him, what is required both inwardly and outwardly as a result of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this public declaration, our Lord is teaching what those who follow Him, what those who believe in Him, are to be characterized as. And in this third beatitude, having to do with meekness, we are engaged in exploring what meekness itself is in turn characterized by. And under specific consideration before us now is the bent or the proneness or the inclination of a meekened man, a man who has been tamed by God through the great regenerating work of the Spirit of God and has been made submissive to the Lord Jesus Christ, and is now in the process of active sanctification by means of God's Holy Spirit. As we're looking at the bent of a meekened man, I want to take a step further in the consideration of the bent of the meekened man toward others. We've looked at his bent toward God. We began to look at his bent toward others, particularly last time as one who bears injuries. Today I want to consider something that is an adjunct to the bearing of injuries, and that is the meek forgive injuries. Now I want to begin by observing what is, I think, painfully obvious to us, and that is that Christians are constantly called upon to walk contrary to other men. And even hypocrites understand this. So you will find a hypocrite being one person in private and being another person in public. And in public, this hypocritical Christian, in quotation marks, knows he is to put on a show of acting differently than other men if he is to be considered a Christian. He gives the appearance of being a Christian. But in private, and in his affairs, in his marriage, in his family, even in his church, it may be quite another matter as he deals with issues between brother. But in addition to walking contrary to other men, the Christian is also called upon in Scripture to walk contrary to his own nature. It is not flesh and blood that inherits the kingdom of God. If it were, then every one of us is safe, that we shall be saved. But 1 Corinthians 15:50 teaches us otherwise. It's the new creation in Christ that counts. So do we expect that one can go through life blissfully as a Christian, not forgiving injuries done to him, as God commands, is to think contrary to the truth everywhere stated in Scripture, that counters the notion that flesh and blood inherits the kingdom of God. It is only those who have been spiritually regenerated that inherit the kingdom of God, and characteristic of them is the matter of forgiving injuries that have been done against them. Now, you may be reasonably settled upon the premise that you are to walk contrary to other men, but let it be equally settled that you are to walk contrary to the natural bent of your own being, because that is given to us as an expectation of transformation, both inwardly and outwardly, in Scripture. Now, with respect to the subject before us, of the meek forgiving injury, this involves wrapping our minds around several things as a prelude to an obedient response of bearing and forbearing with injuries done to us, or trespasses or sins against us. The first is understanding the basis of forgiveness, being convinced of that. Secondly, understanding the nature of forgiveness, that is, the theology of the matter of forgiveness. And then thirdly, understanding what forgiveness practically involves, what it looks like in working clothes. Now, the first two heads, which teach us the doctrine we are to inwardly and outwardly by the Spirit's enablement conform to, I want to look at today. And the third head, which goes about dealing with this practically, I want to reserve to next time. So we're again following the Pauline model of dealing with doctrine and then dealing with practice in two separate sermons. So let's begin with understanding the basis of forgiveness and wrapping our minds around this and being convinced in our own heart of this, because this will drive our nature to act contrary to its sinful inclinations. And it will manifest itself in the bent we have toward forgiving others. The basis of all the forgiving that we do in the Christian life is God's forgiveness of us. In other words, if you would understand what forgiveness is to look like between men, whether it's in the marital relationship, and I'm using men generically, of course, but in the marital relationship, in the family relationship, in the ecclesiastical relationship, and so forth, we must study God's forgiveness of us and pattern ourselves after that model. God's forgiveness as the basis of our forgiveness of others is established, for example, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Ephesians 4, 32. Paul writes, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4, 32. We are commanded by God to forgive one another, even as God, for the sake of Christ's finished redemptive work, has forgiven us. And therein lies the basis of why those tamed of God, why the meek forgive injuries as they do. They forgive because God forgives on the basis of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, which has satisfied his justice against sin. But God forgives far more than any mortal man will ever be called upon to do. But his forgiveness is nonetheless the basis, the paradigm of our forgiveness. It is because of Christ and the redemptive work of Christ of which we partake that we are bound, duty-bound, I may add, to forgive others. Now, the natural man will resist this sense of forgiveness because in doing so, he gives up power against the other person. He may be kind. He may be tender-hearted. But forgiveness is another matter. Forgiveness tends to go against the grain of his being. That is not his natural bent. His proneness is more to retain bitterness. His proneness is to anger and to resentment and to malice, to the severing of relationships, not to forgiveness and the restoration of relationships. But that is not the bent of the meek. Their proneness is to forgive because it is their duty to forgive, even as God has forgiven them. Because they understand to whom much is given, much is required. Now, I did not at any point say that it would be an easy task to forgive, to go against the natural inclination, the bent of our own nature. But what we must be firmly impressed with is that we are to forgive. It is a command that we do so, even as God, for the sake of Christ, has forgiven us. It's not an option. It's a command. And not to forgive, therefore, is disobedience to one of God's commandments. God has established the pattern. He's given the precepts, and we are to undertake the duty. That's the basis. Let's understand, secondly, the nature of forgiveness. And I'm not going to be exhaustive here, but I do want to give you four basic components of forgiveness this morning. It is required of us. It behooves us to ask then what it consists of. What is its nature? What does it look like? What do we ought we to see of forgiveness when it's in action? Well, the first thing is that forgiveness is at its heart a promise. God's forgiveness is, of course, not a feeling. It is a judicial action based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. If we were to wait around until we feel like forgiving, it's not going to happen very quickly, if it happens at all. Forgiveness is not based on how we feel at the time, but on a judicial action, a determination to do something just about the sin that has taken place against us, even as God forgave us by doing something just, by placing our sin upon the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiving us. And when that happens, the feelings follow. We invert the order if we put feelings first. We are to put the judicial action that is we are duty-bound to do first, regardless of how we feel. And the feelings will follow. If God's forgiveness, the basis upon which we forgive, was based on feeling, we'd probably never know of it. We cannot see God, for he is a spirit. How could we see expressions from him that might indicate that he forgives us? We cannot. The very nature of God demands that when he forgives, he does not just emote feelings. He does something tangible. He does something just in that forgiveness, and did so in the sending of his only begotten Son. And if we might sort of strain the metaphor a bit, contrary to how he must have felt about giving his only begotten Son. He does something actively, he does something concretely, and he does so through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. So that when we read his word, and we read of the atoning death of Jesus Christ, we read of the gospel, we know of a certainty that if we trust and we believe, that we are forgiven. Forgiveness is an action, a putting of oneself on record, as God has done in forgiving our sins through Christ. He's on record, tangibly expressed in the atonement of Christ. And in that action, there is a promise made. We read of God's forgiveness, for example, in Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. For mine own sake, not because you're so good. For my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Will not. A conscious determination, a conscious promise not to remember our sins. That's Isaiah 43:25. In Jeremiah 31:34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I mean, when you look at something that is so awesome, that God promises to forgive us our iniquity, and he promises in the new covenant to remember our sin no more. Something also stated earlier in Isaiah 43:25. In other words, God goes on the written record in his word stating, I will forgive your iniquity and remember your sins no more. So the first thing we learn of the nature of forgiveness is that it is a promise. But there's more than a bare promise to forgive. A bare promise to forgive does not have a lot of handles to it, to grip. So that we might really lay hold of the promise to forgive, God promises something else that is concrete, something that gives us a handle on the promise. He promises not to remember. If it's under the forgiving blood of Jesus Christ, God does not remember our sins. Our sins are covered in his sight. When you lay awake in your bed at night and you think of your life and you think of the things that you may have done recently or the things you have done through the course of your life and they bring shame to you, you may remember. But God does not remember these. They are judicially covered in his sight. Now, that doesn't mean that God has a memory lapse. The omniscient God, who is absolute in his omniscience, has no memory lapses. If that were the case, we might suspect his omniscience at other points, like the promise to save us and to grant eternal life. Might he not remember these also? He might forget that he said he was going to grant us eternal life. Not at all, for when God says he will not remember the sins of his people, he means he will not bring the sins of his people up and beat them over the head with those sins judicially. He will not ever use them again against us. He's been used them to bring us to conviction. But when he has forgiven us of our sin, he will not use them against us. So the nature of forgiveness is, if we are to learn what our forgiveness should look like, is a promise by God not to bring up sins that are forgiven and to use them against his people. He, as the omniscient God, forgives and at the same time volitionally chooses and declares and promises in his word he will not bring these things up again and use them against us. Surely if our forgiveness is to be even as God has forgiven us in Christ, you can see we often come far short of the divine standard. Do you ever notice when a sinner gets hysterical, he sometimes and most often gets historical as well? And he brings up every dirty, rotten thing the other person did? Yeah, but you. Yeah, but you. Yeah, but you. Even things that may be forgiven. To forgive as God forgives is to go contrary to that natural sinful bent. It's a promise not to remember. If you want to remember anything from this sermon today, remember that. When you forgive, it's a promise you're not going to bring it up again and beat somebody over the head with it. There may be a new occasion, as we'll see, for forgiveness. But you're not to use the old occasion. Or else we'd be in deep trouble with God. How many of us have sinned in the past, our sins have been forgiven by God, and we still continue to sin somewhat in those same areas? The second thing concerning the nature of forgiveness is that it's difficult to do. I'd like you to turn, please, to Luke chapter 17. Text we read earlier, but I wanted to take a few moments to walk you through that text. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 to 10. Another one of these, take heed to ourselves. Luke 17, 3 to 10. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. So we've got several things going on here. There's the trespass against you, there is his repentance to you, and there is your forgiveness of him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Imperative, command. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. They don't have faith to believe they can do that. But the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you might say unto the sycamore tree, be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by, when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? It will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink. For the servant, that's a difficult thing to do. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not, I think not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. Now, if a brother sins against us, we are to rebuke him. And most of us, I think, are quite capable of doing that. We're quite capable of saying, listen, brother, you sinned against me. That can come easy, I think, for most of us. For some, it may be more difficult. But it is clearly our duty not to let a brother or sister away with blatant sin against us. They are to be rebuked. But the really hard part is forgiving him when he repents. Especially if you have to do it 7 times in the same day in response to him saying, 7 times I repent. That's the hard part. Twice, maybe? Three times, perhaps? But seven? We're to forgive him seven times in a day? That's why the disciples said to Jesus, increase our faith. Are you kidding? This goes against the natural bent. We need more faith in order to do this. But as the illustration makes plain, it's not a matter of an increase of faith. It's a matter of duty. It's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of what is required. We are to forgive, even as God has forgiven us. To forgive a brother when he says he repents even as seven times in a day for one and the same thing, or to forgive a husband, or to forgive a wife, or to forgive a child, is nothing more than it is our duty to do. Yes, it goes against the feelings. In the same way it goes against the slave's feelings to have to feed his master when he's hungry and he has to be in the kitchen smelling all the things that he's making for his master and has to wait not only until his master is served but till his master is eaten and drunk on. That's a difficult thing. It's as difficult as forgiveness. But it's nothing more than we as servants of Christ are required to do. And we need not expect that the Lord is going to thank you, to say thank you for doing it. It's our duty to do it. The third thing I would have you understand regarding the nature of forgiveness, that it is done on the basis of the person saying that he repents. Now, forgiveness by God is not contingent on seeing fruits beforehand. For Romans 5 tells us that while we were yet sinners, when there was no fruit, Christ died for us. God does not say, I want to see some meekness in you, and then I'll forgive you. That's neonomianism. That's a whole new law, something one of the Puritans, Richard Baxter, was guilty of, as good as he was in some other areas. Rather, we forgive unconditionally in response to the hearing of the word of faith. God forgives us unconditionally when we believe. And there is no fruit evident except we're saying we repent. When the sinner says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because he has been convicted by the word of God of his sinfulness, divine forgiveness through Jesus Christ is immediately extended. It is not withheld. There's been no time for fruit. Fruit does not grow overnight, doesn't grow in a week, oftentimes can hardly be seen in a month. Even fruit in our garden takes months to ripen. It takes time. That's why sanctification is not instantaneous like justification, but rather it's progressive. But forgiveness is extended the moment sin is seen and acknowledged and the sinner says, I repent. And it's the heart of the gospel. And Jesus would have us preach repentance and the remission of sins. And that's why in Acts chapter 2, when the Jews were pricked in their heart and asked what they must do, Peter responded in the first word out of his mouth is, repent, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's repentance that triggers forgiveness, not fruit. And you may argue that repentance is the beginning of that fruit, and I won't disagree with that. But the point is, we're not looking for fully ripe fruit. We're looking for somebody saying to us, I repent, as sufficient to trigger forgiveness. But it must be conditioned when it's offered upon the request to be forgiven. When the tamed of God forgive, they do so as Jesus taught in John 17, on the basis of the brother saying he repents. If you wait for the fruit, stand around and say, well, I just want to see if there's what's going to come out of this before I'm going to forgive you. I'm just going to hold on to this. I can't forgive you at this stage. Well, that's the sinful inclination of the flesh at work, and we need to recognize it for what it is and call it what it is. You might say, well, I'll reserve the right to change my mind down the road, but at this stage I'm not forgiving you. If he says he repents, you must forgive. That's very simple. When it comes to forgiveness, you can't excuse yourself by saying, I don't feel like it. I need more faith. I don't see any fruit or sincerity. Because the nature of forgiveness is not defined by our ideas of what it should be. It is defined in terms of what God declares it to be. It's a promise. It's not a matter of feelings. It's a duty. And it is extended on the basis of someone saying he repents, even if it is for the same thing 7 times on the same day. God is glorified. But there is another aspect of the nature of forgiveness that it would set before you, and that it is to be conditioned on asking for it. Now, I've alluded to that already in the foregoing, but that it might not be missed, I want to deal with it here separately. In verse 4 of Luke 17, it is made clear that there is no biblical warrant to forgive someone if they do not ask for it, if they do not say, I repent. But that often happens. Many will say that you are to forgive even if you're not asked to do so. And there are modern Christian writers who support this, often appealing to 2 examples. That is the example of Jesus and the example of Stephen, that one ought to forgive someone even if they do not ask for it. Because in either the case of Jesus being crucified or Stephen being stoned, nobody was saying they repented. Nobody was asking for forgiveness. But the modern writer will say that Jesus granted forgiveness and so did Stephen. But that's an error for 2 reasons. First of all, if a person is going to argue that Christians have a biblical warrant to forgive people when they don't ask for it, and if the example appealed to is that of Jesus, then they must be consistent and argue that Jesus, in a sense, forgives out of the blue, without any reference to forgiveness. That there are no conditions such as saying, I repent. But he does not. His forgiveness is contingent, as Romans 10:13 teaches, on the hearing of faith. In other words, the word concerning Christ must be heard and believed, and he must be called upon. Jesus doesn't forgive out of the blue. Yes, it's born in his electing love. Yes, it's decreed before time began. But in time and space, it is exercised through the preaching of the gospel and the response to the gospel, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I repent. There is the condition of the hearing of faith, and as Romans 10 teaches, the prior necessity of sending the preacher, or else how can they hear? So it is that remission of sins follows the hearing of faith and repentance, as Luke 24 and Acts chapter 2 teaches. God did not forgive the Jews unless they heard the gospel, in faith believed, and said they repented. Similarly, our forgiveness is to be like God's, if it is to be like God's, is contingent on certain conditions. And as Luke 17 says, and as we've already alluded to in the former half, the brother says, he repents, then we forgive. He has owned the fact, in some fashion, that he has sinned against you. And he says, I repent, and then and there, he is to be forgiven. We don't forgive if we're not asked to forgive, or the individual does not say, I repent. We don't forgive out of the blue. The late Billy Graham was in error when several years ago he, out of the blue, forgave President Clinton. And the president wasn't asking for forgiveness. In fact, he had not even acknowledged his actions as sin against God, let alone repented of them. So what's Billy Graham doing? Out of the blue, saying he's forgiven. In fact, one who forgives is the one who's sinned against And Graham certainly wasn't sinned against by Clinton, the one who should have forgiven, if forgiven was if forgiveness was asked for, was the one he sinned against. Graham's forgiveness is not patterned after the example of Jesus. It follows modern evangelical error, and I must say it's very papal-like to make these pronouncements, oh, I forgive, or I forgive, without being asked for it. But there is a second, even more compelling reason why forgiveness is not out of the blue, and that is a consideration of the text modern Christians use in support of their view of unconditional forgiveness. They cite both Jesus and Stephen as forgiving when not asked for forgiveness. But it's noteworthy that on the cross, Jesus did not forgive. He was not addressing his crucifiers. He was not addressing those who were mocking him, wagging their heads and their tongues, telling them to come down off the cross if he's the Son of God. He was praying to his Father in heaven. He was interceding for them, but he was not forgiving them. Note in Luke 23:34, Jesus said, Father. He didn't say, you Jews, I forgive you. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Nobody in front of him was asking for forgiveness. They were bent on destroying the supposed messianic claimant, the king. Jesus was not forgiving out of the blue. He was praying for his Father to forgive them. Implicit in that is the basis of that forgiveness, that they repented in one form or another. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized, and forgiveness follows. Then forgiveness came from God. Jesus was interceding, as Jesus intercedes for us today. And at Pentecost and in the days that followed, repentance, those God granted repentance to, believed and repented, but they were not forgiven apart from believing the word of God concerning Jesus, that Christ had died for their sins because they were sinners, and they repented. They heard the gospel and in faith believed, repented, and were forgiven. Jesus didn't forgive them on the cross. He did so at Pentecost on the basis of repentance. Similarly, Stephen was not forgiving out of the blue, but praying again an intercessory prayer after the model of Christ to his Father in Acts 7:60, and he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, he's not talking to the ones that are stoning him. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Nobody throwing rocks was asking for forgiveness, not even Saul who held their garments. All they were seeing was red, a murderous rage before their eyes, and Stephen wasn't forgiving them. He wasn't even speaking to them. He had done with that. He'd given his apologetic. They rejected that. They had not asked to be forgiven. They had not said they repented. He was interceding, and he was praying for them. And in the case of at least one that we know of, that prayer was answered. And Paul was converted. And on a Damascus road, in repentance, cried out, Lord, what would you have me do? We have no warrant in Scripture, beloved, given unto us to unconditionally forgive. The example we have before us is to unconditionally intercede that God may grant forgiveness and God may grant repentance. For a person to be forgiven, they must ask for it. They must say, what must I do? They must say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, or something like that. So what do we do when somebody injures us, somebody trespasses against us, somebody sins against us and doesn't ask for forgiveness? Well, if that person is a brother or sister in Christ, we follow Matthew 18 and rebuke them, and hopefully, if we have made our case biblically, he will repent, will forgive. We don't remember it anymore, and that's the end of the matter. It doesn't mean we don't have some sanctifying work to do, or the individual doesn't have some sanctifying work to do, but that is the end of the matter as far as bringing it up. But suppose this person is not a brother. Then we do the very same thing Jesus and Stephen did. We pray for our enemies. We intercede for them. And Jesus tells us plainly this is what we must do in Matthew 5, verse 44 to 45. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, nothing there about forgiving them, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. We intercede. How many people in this veil of tears have sinned against you? And you have no recourse. You can't go to them as a brother. They're not going to understand. They're going to probably mock you. You can try. But you know that they're going to blow you off because it's no work of the Spirit in their heart. But boy, they can't stop you from interceding. And praying day after day after day after day, that importunate prayer that Jesus commended us to. The judge of all the earth will rise and grant repentance. Our responsibility is not to go around dispensing forgiveness like we're the magic fairy in some fairy story, and we have the capacity to zing somebody and they're forgiven. We're not popes, and the pope can't do it either. Neither can the priest. Only God forgives sins through Jesus Christ. So we ask him, what do we want him to do? We want him to forgive our brother for the sin that he's committed against us, knowing that to get there, he's going to have to repent. And to get to repentance, God's going to have to grant repentance. So we're praying for his salvation, that he may repent. How many times have you gone to someone after you were converted, and maybe this hasn't happened to some of you, after you were converted, and said to the person who is the Christian that you sinned against, I sinned against you. Would you forgive me? I remember that I had an aunt that prayed for me from the time I was 3 years old, and I blew her off until I was in my 30s, until God by his grace converted me, and the first person I went to was her to ask for forgiveness. For all the times that I had blown off what she was trying to say, for all the times that I had sinned against her. It's God that grants forgiveness. And we are to grant forgiveness as he does on the basis of repentance and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't forgive out of the blue, but we intercede continually for those who have sinned against us, persecute us, curse us, and despitefully use us. As tempting it is, as we look at this subject, to take this subject of forgiveness and to develop it even more, I think what we've tried to set before you today are the essential elements as to the theology of the nature of this matter of forgiveness. And then go on next time to look at what that looks like in practice. Our forgiveness is based on God's. May our Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Father, we know that forgiving is hard, that the disciples encountered this and said, increase our faith. But Lord, it's no harder than having to prepare supper for a master when we're dead hungry and we're starving and we can hardly resist tearing into that food ourselves, but we serve our master and we do all that's necessary until he is satisfied, and then we may eat. That's the duty of a servant, and our duty as servants, Father, is to forgive, as hard as that may be. but conditioned upon the matter of repentance. Help us to extract from this matter of forgiveness the whole realm of feelings, that feelings in their proper place may come afterward, when the peaceable fruits of righteousness and reconciliation are in place. And we can go on, Father, knowing that when we have said, I forgive, to the person who asks us to forgive them, that the matter is done with and the relationship restored. What a marvelous blessing that is, and it's ours, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
The closing hymn this morning is found on page 569, based on